Hello and welcome to the Agros Church podcast. I am your host for today, Pastor Dane Johansson. Today I wanted to look at an article from Reverend Taylor DeSoto. He has a blog. I'm sure many of you who either follow confessional bibliology discussions, Facebook groups, Texas Receptus Facebook groups, the Canonical Text Facebook groups, etc., or follow our YouTube channel are aware that Reverend Taylor does indeed have this amazing blog where he has something like 60 plus articles on text criticism. It all deals with text criticism, translation, defending the TR, talking about modern text criticism, theories of text criticism. Specifically, he has this amazing series that I wanted to look at one of the articles from. The series is called The Theology of the Text. It's got quite a few articles, I think 12 to 15, something like that. All pretty brief, 800 words or so, really diving into the theology of the text, its implications for us. It's very pastoral, really gets down to the application of all of this discussion. What does this really have to do with us? How do we think about this? How do we apply it to our lives, to our churches, etc., etc.? The one I wanted to look at today is called The Theology of the Text, How Do Critical Methodologies Affect the Layman? So again, you can see the pastoral tenor of this series. So how do critical methodologies affect the layman? What does this have to do for the person in the pew? You know, it's nice for pastors or academics or scholars to talk about these things, and we enjoy nerding out on all sorts of different things, and that's all well and good, but the person in the pew is really that matters. That's the majority of the Christian church. We are to, as pastors and ostensibly as scholars in seminaries, to equip the people of God to the work of ministry, to go out and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to live for him and to die for him and to spread the gospel. So how does all of this affect, how does this boil down and flow down into the person in the pew and the Bible they hold? What does this have to do with anyone? So, let's look at this. He has a poll on here. I think it was taken from some sort of reform group or something. You come to a major textual variant in your Bible. If you're a pastor, preacher, teacher, what do you do? Everybody else, what do you prefer? So, if you're preaching and teaching, what would your opinion be to do with a major textual variant? And if you're a person in the pew, what would you want them to do? What do you prefer? So they have three options. Teach it like the rest. Skip it without comment. Teach textual criticism. 75% of those who voted, which there were 559 votes, said teach textual criticism. So I don't know if the majority of those who voted were pastors or teachers or lay people, but probably at least half of these were lay people. And because of modern apologetics and all these other things, people think that it's important that you teach textual criticism when you come to a variant in the Bible. In fact, when I was preaching, after watching many apologists, people that debate, things like that, I thought it was very, very important to teach textual criticism from the pulpit constantly, every time I came to a textual variant. Now, as a pastor, I don't really do that anymore. When I am teaching and preaching from my King James Bible, when I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ proclaiming his glories from the pulpit, I try to avoid that. Every once in a while, if there's something I think that would really help somebody have confidence in their Bible, I might make a very brief comment, or maybe in a Sunday school or some sort of other medium. But from the pulpit, preaching the Word of God on the Lord's Day, I tend to avoid any kind of text critical discussions. So it's interesting here that the majority of these people said teach textual criticism when you're supposed to be proclaiming the Word of God. Interesting. His first point is the theology of the text. How do critical methodologies affect the layman? So I'm going to read through this article, maybe not all of it, but most of it, and make some comments of my own and possibly look at some things that I think that I have to offer in addition to what Reverend Taylor has written here. All efforts of the seminaries, he writes, should be for the purpose of glorifying God and benefiting his people. Amen. Usually, what goes on in seminaries trickles down slowly to the people in the pews, and the people in the pews often push back at the things that seminary-trained pastors bring into their church from the academy. That is a very true statement. This is perfectly exemplified by the statement recently issued by the Lachman Foundation regarding the NASB 2020. And we know that even John MacArthur, who favors the NASB for most of his ministry, has now decided to come out with the Legacy Standard Bible, his own modification of the NASB because of how corrupt the NASB 2020 is going to be. Anyway, they released this statement that says, "The longer ending of Mark and the story of the woman caught in adultery, also known as the Pericope Adulteri, were retained due to the special interest for many readers and because of the lengths of the text. These two passages have double brackets to indicate that they lack adequate manuscript support because the earliest manuscripts do not contain these passages." So they're just parroting the same thing that's always been said by Bruce Metzger, Bart Ehrman, etc., etc. They're just piping after them. But the interesting thing is they're saying that because the readers of the NASB, meaning the person in the pew who's buying the NASB and reading it as their daily Bible, because of their interest in these texts, that we're going to retain them. Now, I want to just make a brief comment there. That's so intellectually dishonest, and it's almost commercialism at its finest. It's pandering and peddling to the consumer rather than the truth. So if they really believe that these sections, these massive sections of scripture, do not belong in the text of the Bible, they're not original, they're not inspired, then why are they retaining them in the text? Well, because the consumer wants them in the text, which says two things. God's people hear his voice and they believe it's inspired and they read it as inspired scripture. And number two, that they don't have the guts to simply just remove these texts and put them in the appendix in the back, the footnote, or remove them altogether as the ESV did with 1 John 5:7. They don't even have a footnote for it. And I respect that more than what they're doing here and just keeping it in because the consumer wants it. If it's true and you believe it's true that this doesn't belong in the text, that's been added. Remember, we don't want to add or take away from God's word. And you believe that this is added. Why isn't it in my Bible? Anyway, Taylor goes on, "Despite the scholars on the editorial committee for the NASB 2020 not believing that the ending of Mark and the Pericope Adulteri are scripture, they kept them in the text because of the special interest for many readers," quote unquote. So he's going to talk about basically the same thing I just said. "Many pastors face this same dilemma when they mount the pulpit to preach these passages and find that their calendar is overbooked by angry lay people because they denied these texts from the pulpit." That is true. That often happens. "The people of God are constantly assailed with the theories and methods of critical scholars by men who go to be trained at institutions that have been overtaken by critical approaches to the text, to the text criticism and exegesis. There are several practices," he continues, "of such trained men that fall into the category of pastoral abuse. The first is the idea that a translation cannot be perfect. This line of thinking says that Greek and Hebrew is so incomprehensible to the 21st century audience that it cannot be translated accurately into English. The practical impact of this is that modern Christians are actually made to believe that not only are there no modern Bibles that accurately set forth the original languages, like any of the editions, NA28, NA27, UBS4, UBS5, the Byzantine text, the majority text, the TR, doesn't matter what you read, it doesn't exist in there in the original languages. Not only, he says, are they actually made to believe this, but they also must learn Greek and Hebrew and learn text critical methodologies if they wish to know what God says. This is worse than the practice of Rome in the 16th century. It completely takes the word of God away from Christians, even when they have it in their mother tongue. It is impossible to accurately translate Greek and Hebrew into vulgar tongues. Then all Christians must be proficient in the biblical languages just to read their Bible. When pastors say this, they're effectually taking the Bible away from their people and locking it behind the walls of the academy, just like it is said that Rome did the same thing at the time of the Reformation. It was hidden behind the Latin Vulgate. The people did not know Latin, so they couldn't access the Bible. So the priests and the cardinals and the scholars of the Roman Catholic Church had to interpret it for them, the magisterium. And we're in a similar position here. And that is not far-fetched at all. Pastors parrot this because scholars parrot it, because apologists parrot it, that there is no such thing as a quote-unquote perfect translation, and that all Christians should avail themselves of the great blessings of knowledge that we have today and learn Greek and Hebrew, at least some. Now, that is a huge issue, as Taylor described here. That really takes the Bible out of the hands of the people. If you have to learn Greek and Hebrew, and, you know, your mother tongue, Spanish, English, French, Portuguese, Chinese, Dutch, does not have, or it has a Bible translation, but you really need to go back to the Greek and Hebrew if you want to know, because there's no such thing as a perfect translation. Because, well, you know, it's so incomprehensible. You know, people still have just never gotten it right. They've never accurately translated the Bible before. I want to make a couple more comments on that. Let me read this third paragraph that he has here, where it really describes what's underlying this kind of idea. The third practice is when pastors preach unbiblically by applying critical principles to hermeneutics. They say that Moses likely didn't author the whole Pentateuch, and that the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament couldn't have been about Christ, because the Jewish faith communities wouldn't have had that in mind as they were writing. Further, they depart from orthodox understandings of the Pauline epistles and others because the modern scholars know better, quote unquote. They impose strange, private interpretations on their people because of some new school of thought that has emerged nearly 2,000 years after the apostles lived. This further takes the Bible away from the people of God by demonstrating that the Bible is just another historical text documenting the religious experience of historical faith communities. So that's really what's underlying this kind of idea that there's no perfect translation. That not only do you have no perfect Greek and Hebrew text, because it's always changing with different methodologies and using the methodologies to try to construct a text but never coming to a finished product. Not only that, but your vulgar translation into your mother tongue, whatever it be, it just cannot be perfect. It cannot be accurate. You must learn at least some Greek and Hebrew, or just trust the magisterium of the academy to do it for you. So this does take the Bible out of the hands of the people. Even without getting into translational issues right here, and you know, saying you shouldn't read the ESV, whatever. I mean, I advocate for the KJV, obviously. But even without getting into that, the idea that you can't, no matter what translation you have, you just don't have the perfect translation. You don't have the Word of God. You must learn some Greek and Hebrew. But we know this is really dangerous, because if you can't trust your Bible that you read in your mother tongue, then you need to learn Greek and Hebrew. I mean, if you really believe that the original manuscripts are inerrant and these ever-changing editions that are coming out at least to some degree represent them, then you better learn Greek and Hebrew and Chaldean, which is Aramaic, and read the scriptures in the original languages, because then that's the only way you have access to the Word of God. So every lay Christian needs to learn fluently Kini Greek, Koine Greek, and Biblical Hebrew, and a little bit of Biblical Aramaic to read the Bible. Is that really what we're going to propagate? Well, yes. I mean, the popular internet apologist, James White, talks about us all the time. You know, he was asked, does God expect every Christian to learn Greek and Hebrew? And he says, well, that's certainly a better use of time than, 99% of the things we do. Now, as someone who teaches Biblical Greek, I have a student right now that I'm teaching Biblical Greek and Attic Greek to. Someone who reads Biblical Greek daily. Someone who, you know, is trying to improve his Hebrew, his Biblical Hebrew. I agree that it's certainly a great use of time. It's really fun to learn the biblical languages. But you're not getting anything special out of it. It's not some mysterious language. And in his conclusion, Reverend Taylor actually talks about this a little bit. He says, critical methodologies take God out of the scriptures and feed unbelief to the people of God in the pew in small doses. This practice is safely done in the academy out of the reach of the pew, but is abusive when pastors bring such methodologies to the pulpit. Pastors must take what they learn in seminary and try their best to make it sound biblical by the time they present it to their people. Even if the layperson is able to set aside the problems with these critical methodologies, it changes the way they read their Bible. Christians can no longer have certainty that the words they are reading are the words of God. Firstly, because they are told that Greek and Hebrew is so magical that it cannot possibly be translated. Secondly, that they are told that those Greek and Hebrew texts do not even represent the originals. And even if they did, we would not know it. That's what Dan Wallace says. He puts the quote multiple times in his articles from Dan Wallace. Thirdly, critical hermeneutics simplify God's word into a simple exercise of understanding the historical context of the scriptures. This is damaging to the people of God who are not critical scholars and will never be able to do critical scholar, be critical scholars. Excuse me. I'll end with this quote found in a book by Jennifer Knunst and Tommy Wasserman, whose research informs editorial teams like the Lockman Foundation. Quote, books and the texts they preserve are human products, bound in innumerable ways to the circumstances and communities that produce them. This is also true of the New Testament, even if the text of the Gospels could be fixed, meaning it wasn't able to be changed. And when viewed at the level of object and material artifact, this goal has never been achieved. The purported meaning of text also changes. So you can never know what the text is, what it actually says, nor what it actually means, because we can never be in those faith communities. And the person in the pew is supposed to trust their Bible how? Now, let me now offer, the only thing I think I can offer in addition to this great article by Reverend Taylor, which is to talk about the perfect translation, just briefly. It depends how we define perfect translation. How I would say perfect should be understood is accurate, completely and totally accurate. If you know anything about languages, if you speak two languages, three languages, you know that one language can never be fully expressed in a different language. It just can't. They're two different languages. They almost represent two different cultural worldviews. It's different syntax. It's different grammar. There's shades of meaning. There's all sorts of things. But that doesn't mean that you can't accurately, completely accurately translate from one language into another. You could always use a bunch of different words in a bunch of different orders, and it would still mean the same thing, but it can be accurate or not accurate. Now, I believe that the King James Bible is completely accurate, i.e. perfect. That's scandalous. That's called Ruckmanism or King James Onlyism. And I'm not a King James Onlyist. I use all sorts of things. And I think as long as a translation is accurate, doesn't matter what language it's in, then it's accurate. You can word it a bunch of different ways. There's tons of accurate passages that word things different than the King James in all sorts of English translations. I'm just saying that the King James is accurate through and through. But the modern idea is that you can have no perfect, or as I'm defining it, accurate translation because of the shades of meaning and everything like that. And that there's still so much discussion about different terms or syntax, et cetera, et cetera. Now, a big problem there is that the Greek New Testament and the Koine Greek language specifically has existed for about 2,600 years. Not the New Testament text, but the language of the New Testament has existed for about 2,300 years. And Greek, the Greek that the New Testament's written in evolved out of Attic Greek, which has existed for even longer. So are you saying in all that time, with all of the hundreds and hundreds of translations into hundreds and hundreds of different languages, no one has ever gotten it right? We're supposed to believe that. No one has ever understood the Greek language and the Hebrew language accurately. I refuse to believe that. That's absurd. There's people that speak Greek today and English and could translate everything they hear and read from Greek into English and from English into Greek. So how could you not understand the Greek of the New Testament? How could it be so mysterious, so difficult that it can't be understood? I reject that. People might disagree with me, think that's extreme, whatever. The person in the pew should be able to trust their Bible. But I'm not even going into defending just the King James over anything else. I am saying that in the King James, I think that we have a completely accurate translation. Of course, there's issues with archaic words, archaic syntax, but that has to do more with people's ignorance over early modern English than over whether it's accurate or not. No example, and I've tried to find them, and I used to think that, you know, well, the King James isn't perfect, or it's not completely accurate. There's places that are wrong. But any since looking into it, any place somebody said, here's an incorrect translation, I look at it, it's either they don't understand what they're talking about when it comes to Greek or Hebrew, or that they are ignorant of how early modern English, which is what the King James is, works. They don't understand it, which is fine, but that doesn't make it inaccurate. Now, let's just look at a few examples very quick. First, I want to preface this by saying we need to understand the difference between immediately inspired and mediately inspired. Our confessions of faith, if you hold to the Westminster, Savoy, or London Baptist 1689, say that the Greek and Hebrew text was immediately inspired, meaning God inspired it directly and immediately through the authors, the penmen of the scriptures, the prophets and the apostles. But translations, if they're accurate, meaning doesn't matter, there's different ways of saying it, if they're accurate to the original Greek and Hebrew, then they also are immediately inspired. They are the inspired word of God. Not over against the immediately inspired Greek and Hebrew, but they're immediately inspired because they're accurate. They accurately reflect in a target language what the original language says. Well, there's tons of examples we can look at. I just want to look at two. Let's look at Matthew 26, verse 2. In the King James Bible, it says this. Matthew 26, chapter 2, Jesus speaking, he says, "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Now, in the TR, and I think in any of the editions of the Greek New Testament, it will say this, "Idate oti meta dio imeras to pascha yinete, ke o yos tu anthropu para didote isto stavrothine." What I want to look at specifically is, "O yos tu anthropu para didote isto stavrothine." The Son of Man is delivered up, passive, isto stavrothine, into the to be crucified. It's an infinitive passive. Aorist passive infinitive of stavrao, I crucify. So into the to be crucified is literally what it says in Greek. That's how Greek works. In English, that doesn't make any sense. So the King James and all the other translations I looked at render it is betrayed to be crucified. Is betrayed to be crucified, or will be, or shall be betrayed to be crucified. Now, does that make it inaccurate? Should we have a literal translation? People always want to talk about a literal translation is the best translation. It's not. That doesn't make any sense. Is delivered over into the to be crucified doesn't make any sense to the English ear. That's what the Greek says, but it doesn't make any sense. So an accurate or perfect translation, if I'm going to define it that way, is what the King James has there and most of the other English translations I looked at, is betrayed to be crucified. That's what the Greek means. Literally, it means into the to be crucified. But what it means in modern English idiom, early modern English idiom as well, is delivered to be crucified. One more example, and this I think illustrates a little bit better. We're talking about translation, having a literal, perfect, whatever translation, is 1 Timothy 4:15. In 1 Timothy 4:15, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, telling him, meditate upon these things, meaning the gift that was in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, says in verse 15, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. So in what I want to look at specifically is give thyself wholly to them. In Greek, it says, tavta melata ke tutis isti. Tavta meleta en tutis isti. These things meditate thee upon. In tutis isti, in these things be. A command. Be in these things. Be about these things. But literally, it's be in these things be. So what does that mean in modern English idiom? Well, if we just have a literal translation, in these things be, still doesn't really make much sense English idiom. So how the King James translates it, is give thyself wholly to them. Be about these things. Be in these things. in these things be all about them, give thyself wholly to them. NKJV, I think, says the exact same thing. Let me see, or something similar. Verse 15, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them. Okay, I would say that's also a perfect translation. So now both are perfect. They're both accurate right there in that spot. They're both saying the same exact thing, communicating the original. Here's the ESV. The ESV says, practice these things, immerse yourself in them. Immerse yourself in them. In these things be. I think that's also an accurate translation. Let's see what the NASB, which is often heralded as the most accurate, the most literal translation, the only literal translation, you know, that kind of thing. So let's see what they say in 1 Timothy 4:15. Take pains with these things. So that's not literal at all. Be absorbed in them. I think that's the weirdest one so far. Be absorbed in them. But I would say that's still an accurate rendering of in these things be. It's still capturing give thyself wholly unto these things. Be in these things. But that's not a literal translation. So there goes the NASB's claim to be literal, or the claim people make on it. Here's J.P. Green's translation. I think this one probably captures literally the best, and that doesn't mean that it's the best. It's just the most literal here. He says in 1 Timothy 4:15, give care to these things, be in these things. So there you go. There's a literal translation, be in these things. Now, again, that doesn't necessarily make sense to English mind completely. So I think what that means is give thyself wholly unto these things. So as far as any of those translations represented the idea of give thyself, be immersed in these things, be about these things, they're accurate. So when I say a perfect translation, accurate translation, I think all of those were perfect and accurate. And when I say that the King James is perfect, I'm talking about the fact that in every place I've seen, it's accurate. It's perfect because it's a perfect, accurate translation. Or as we just saw with almost all of these translations that I just went through, I think they're all accurate when they translate en tutis isthi. In these things be. I think one of the weirdest ones was the NASB, but that's fine. I think it was still accurate. So we can see that you can accurately translate things, perfectly translate things, in multiple ways from one language to another. However, I think many of the other translations, most of the other translations, are inaccurate in some place or another. The King James, I have not found in an accurate place. Every single thing somebody sent me, hundreds of places I've looked, even ones where I'm like, kind of fishy, kind of suspicious, or they're very loose in their translation, they almost paraphrase, it's still accurate. Maybe not how I would translate it, maybe not what I think is the clearest translation, but it's accurate. And in other places and other translations, I found places where I'm like, that's just an inaccurate translation. Now, Reverend Taylor talks about, in one place, the danger of word studies and the layman thinking he needs to go to the Greek and Hebrew to really know what the Bible says, and they end up doing word studies. There's even Bibles dedicated for this, the key word study Bible, where people think they can open up a Greek dictionary, a Hebrew dictionary, and, oh, here's what the Greek really means. That's not how language works. That's not how language works. You need to be fluent in the language, or semi-fluent, you know, proficient in the language to really understand how the language works, what it means. You can't just look it up. I don't know Dutch. I don't even know Spanish that well. But, you know, if I just take a Spanish dictionary and go, oh, here's what the word means, because you just find whichever definition you want, that's not what it means. That's not what the word means. So can we trust our English translations? Well, without getting into which one I think people should read, which is, I think they should read the authorized version, the King James. I think that is an entirely accurate translation. I'm fine with people using the New King James, you know, kind of as a mediating position, or the Geneva or whatever, but I would still say, hey, there's issues there, especially in the Old Testament. There's issues there when they use the Septuagint and the Latin and the Syriac over the Hebrew. And even the New Testament, I think there's quite a few places, and I've pointed those out to people that use the New King James, That's not an accurate translation. They blew it there. But, you know, I'm not going to throw a fit over people using the New King James. I think that's a much better choice. And I'm fine with people using it. I think they have a good Bible. But I'd rather them have a perfect Bible, a accurate Bible that's entirely accurate, which I would think the King James is. I know people can't even fathom hearing that. They, oh, well, now you're cultic. Now you're King James only, Ruckmanite. That's just not the case. I'm not sitting here yelling at people for using something else. I'm simply showing that, hey, you know, if I find an error in the King James Bible, looking at the Greek and the Hebrew, or somebody shows me, I'm willing to say it's an error. If it's an error, it's an error. My standard is not the King James over against the original Greek and Hebrew. These are immediately inspired. The King James is immediately inspired. The original Greek and Hebrew is immediately inspired. That's what was given by God. So that's a little side thing to Taylor's article. But Taylor's article, this series, The Theology of the Text, I highly, highly recommend to people. If you are a critical or a traditional text advocate, a TR advocate, a confessional text advocate, please make use of this series for people that you're ministering to, that you're talking to about the text, and really gives people a way to dive in and understand what we're saying and the problems. And I really appreciate this article, especially that it's for the layman. How does this all affect the layman? Well, if you think you don't have a perfect translation, you think you don't have a accurate translation, then you must learn Greek and Hebrew. Oh, but there's another problem. We don't have a Greek or Hebrew Bible to give you that we think is accurate. So even the original Greek and Hebrew is not accurate, and your translation's not accurate. So you're left with nothing but the magisterium. We're back at Rome. So if you're Reformed, especially, this should shock you, frighten you, and cause you to rethink your position. I think a lot of people are just ignorant on these things, and sometimes blissfully ignorant. And I'm not saying it by any means, you use a different translation, you even hold a critical text position, you're not saved. That's not what I'm saying. That's cultic. I know we get accused of being cultic all the time. I get accused of being cultic all the time. I'm not cultic. In my church, if you bring in, you join our church, use another Bible, I don't say anything. Use whatever you want. I'm not going to make an issue about that. I defend what I believe. And at our church, we've extensively discussed that. But we don't make an issue of division at Agros Reformed Baptist Church. We don't make an issue of division at all. We don't even bring it up, you know, oh, you got an ESV? Well, you shouldn't have that. You should ditch it and get a King James. Maybe in a private discussion or something, if we're just sharing ideas, I'll gladly say that. But that's not grounds for being in our communion, being in our fellowship and our gathering in our church, being part of the body. That has nothing to do with it. So anyway, hopefully that was somewhat helpful, maybe a little bit interesting. Again, highly recommend this series, and pretty much everything on this blog is pure gold. I really wish somebody would try to answer some of it. People just write it off and go, oh, you know, Taylor's gone off the deep end. I've heard that. Taylor's gone off the deep end. Reverend Taylor doesn't know what he's talking about. They don't want to talk with, they don't want to interact and engage in a meaningful way. One of the only people who's done that is Dr. Peter Gurry, and we're really appreciative of that. You know, he invited Taylor to come and do a lecture on the TR position, and so that was really cool, and we were thankful for that. And hopefully soon, maybe over a webcast or something, I'll ask Reverend Taylor some questions about how that went. You know, looking back a few months later, what do you think about it? Things like that. So we were planning on doing that. So hopefully we'll do it soon. Anyway, guys, God bless you. Hopefully this was helpful. Hopefully, if nothing else, even if you completely disagree with me, you can please completely disagree with Reverend Taylor's article, that hopefully at least gets you thinking. At least gets you thinking. And find out what you believe. You should have a belief on this. And you should have a biblical-based belief, not an academic-based belief or something that's just based on an outside authority than Scripture. Anyway, guys, God bless you. Thank you for your time.